So our sermon text this morning is coming to us from Judges chapter 1, verses 17 through 36. And you'll find this on page 200 of your pew Bibles. And we're working our way through what could be described as the introduction to Judges in these first two chapters before we begin to meet the judges properly, so to speak. So we'll be beginning in the middle of a paragraph at verse 17 through the end of the chapter. Chapter 1, verse 17. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon with its territory and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city, and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab or of Akzib or of Helba or of Afik or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, so they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Sha'albim. But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim from Salah and upward. This is the word of the Lord. Now let us pray. My Father God, we ask that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear and to understand this word of yours, that by it we would be chastened, and by it we would look to Christ and see in him our salvation, and by it we would be lifted up and be nourished and fed and encouraged as we go forth this day. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So this morning I want to begin by reminding you or turning your eye back to the beginning of Scripture, back to Genesis chapter 1. There in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, after creating man, male and female, in his own image, God gives his first command to mankind. He gives his first command to man, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In other words, what I want you to see there, I want you to hear, is that the Lord gives to mankind right at the beginning the command to shape the world after the image of the Lord's will. We were to think his thoughts after him. We were to reflect his creative work in our own work, whether in the field or in the home or in the arts, what have you. We were to be imitators of God. That's what's bound up in the command to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it and to have dominion over it. And that same command, I wanted you to hear that same command is echoed in the Lord's words to Israel before entering the promised land. That's why we read Deuteronomy 7. They were to fill the promised land. They were to be fruitful and to multiply in the land. But they were also to subdue the land. They were to devote to destruction the wickedness of the land, the people of the land, devoting to destruction not just the peoples, but also their altars and their idols, their idolatry. That is, they were to, as I said, they were to subdue the land. They were, in other words, commanded. The command that God has given them was to shape the world, to bring shape to it, to bring form to it. They were to shape, that is, the promised land, and themselves included, after the image of the Lord's will. They were to reflect his image in the promised land, in the shape of the promised land itself. They were to think his thoughts after him. They were to reflect his creative work, whether, again, in their own work or whether in their rest, and whether in their war or their peace, whether in the city or in the field, at the temple or the marketplace. In all of these spheres, they were to shape them according to the Lord's will. And the book of Judges, then, is seen in that light, is in some ways, in many ways, a sort of, at this point, a retelling of the account in the Garden of Eden. The Lord has chosen Israel, just as he has created Adam and Eve. And he has now placed Israel in this garden, in this paradise, just as he placed Adam and Eve in the midst of the Garden of Eden. And he has placed Israel in this land in order to work it, in order to tend it, in order to take care of it and to subdue it and to rule over it, just as Adam and Eve were made to do the same things within the garden and then to spread out into the world. And so to some extent, we could ask that question, kind of the rhetorical question, when we know the answer. Will Israel have the sort of success that Adam and Eve did not have? Or will Israel, like Adam and Eve, in some sense devolve and, far from shaping the world, become shaped by the world? That is, they become beast-like. Man in his fall becomes beast-like. Will Israel become like the nations? Will Israel be shaped by the nations? And as I said, it's a rhetorical question. Of course, we know the answer. Where Adam fell, all fell. What Adam failed to do, Israel is no more likely to succeed to do, and Israel will not succeed. And that's the tale that is told, particularly in our passage. Israel fails in our passage. Israel fails to obey God. They fail to shape the world according to the Lord's will and instead are shaped by the world. They take on the shape of the world. Consequently, one of the messages of Judges is that though we are God's people, though we can claim that, left to our own strength, we will fail in God's command for us. Left to our own strength, we will be shaped and formed by the world that surrounds us rather than shaping in the world that surrounds us. We are called to form. You see, we are called in Christ even to form and shape the world. But if we try to do that out of our own strength, out of our own wisdom, out of our own intellect, out of our own understanding, we will find instead that we have been shaped and formed by the world. Now, that's a key message here within Judges. And therefore, we require one who is stronger than ourselves. And we have that one, of course. We have something better than that which the Israelites had. We have Christ. God has not left us to ourselves. He has sent us Christ. Indeed, he has sent us the one who has triumphed already for us. We will reflect on that in a moment. He has made us more than conquerors already. He has already assured us ultimate victory. And therefore, we are meant to, as we read this passage, as we reflect upon the negative aspect of this passage, and reflect upon it in the light of Christ, to be stirred up as we read it, to be encouraged. To eagerly run the race that is set before us, putting all our trust in Christ, the living stone who alone has already given us victory, knowing that he assures us and enables us to walk by faith even while the day is still today, even while we are surrounded, as it were, by Canaanites in chariots made of iron. So there are going to be three points this morning. The first is this, a shaping and being shaped. The second point, the long-expected Israel. The third point, shaping and being shaped revisited. So there you have it, the three points. Shaping and being shaped. That's the first point, and it's really dependent upon what we read earlier in Deuteronomy 7. There, in Deuteronomy 7, we might treat that, by it, we may use it, that is to say, we may use Deuteronomy 7 in order to interpret in our passage whether God's people are shaping the promised land or being shaped by those who are already in the promised land, the Canaanites. Are they shaping the promised land or are they being shaped by the Canaanites? And what we should see is that while they make a good beginning, it all comes to bad endings. There may have been good intentions, but by the end, all of the tribes, not just some of the tribes, all of the tribes show themselves to be shaped by the world and not shaping according to the will of the Lord. So, for example, look. For example, at Judah. Judah is often used and shown as kind of the exemplar within Judges. They often have the most successes in the book of Judges, in contrast to some of the other tribes. And here, too, they have success. They begin well. They go up in the strength of the Lord, and they overthrow the city of Zephath, a Canaanite city. And we're told that they raise it to the ground, and that they rename it. And that's really important. They rename it Hormah, which if your Bible has footnotes, the footnote will tell you that Hormah means utter destruction. So they take a city and they destroy it, but they don't just destroy the city, they destroy the name of the city. It's utterly and totally gone. It shall not be rebuilt. And in that sense, it ought to call to mind for us the Battle of Jericho. Recall how the Battle of Jericho goes. They tear the walls fall down. They enter in. They destroy the enemy. And then Joshua lays a curse. He lays a curse that on anyone who attempts to rebuild the city. He is saying, in effect, this city should never be rebuilt. Now, we know that Scripture tells us that someone does rebuild the city. They do fall under that curse. But what Joshua is saying is that this city shall not be rebuilt. And here, there's a curse in the very name of, the very renaming of the city, of Hormah, of utter destruction. It shall not be rebuilt. And this is a reminder, you see. The reason why they name it this, it's a reminder. It's a pointing back to Deuteronomy 7. It's a pointing back to what the Lord said, that he shall make the name of their enemies to perish from under heaven. And by renaming the city from one name to Hormah, they're saying, the name of our enemies who we defeated here shall perish. shall be utterly disposed of. It's utterly destroyed. The name of Zephath has perished. Judah has begun well. We see that in Judah here. We see God's promises coming to fruition for his people. He is faithful. But then Judah stumbles. Do you notice that in the passage? Judah stumbles. The author often, when men in the book of Judges fall into sin, the author often steps back. He doesn't lay blame. He just reports it as it is and continues. And that's what he does here. They stumble because the hill country is theirs, but not the plains. And why are the plains not their country? Why did they not take the plains? Because their enemy had chariots of iron. That seems like a strange admission, doesn't it? All that keeps them from conquering in the strength of the Lord is chariots of iron. It would seem strange to suggest that the same God who threw down the walls at Jericho, the same God who defeated the Egyptian army at the Red Sea, was somehow unable to help them overcome an enemy with chariots of iron. Yes, yes, their enemy was technologically advanced compared to them. They were in the Iron Age, while the Israelites were effectively and remained effectively in the Bronze Age. So yes, there's that technological advancement. But that should not have kept them from accomplishing their purposes. Because Joshua already has promised God's people that the Lord would be with them, and that by the Lord's strength they shall be able to, and here I'm quoting Joshua, drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong. What the sons of Judah lacked was not strength, not even the presence of the Almighty God. What they lacked was either nerve or interest. They maybe were satisfied with their past achievements. It was one or the other or both. But because of that, Judah falls short of subduing the land. They fall short of working God's will and according to his purposes in their conquest. And because of that, they will end up living alongside the Canaanites. And they will intermarry with the Canaanites. And they will fall into worship with the Canaanites. And they will be shaped by the Canaanites, rather than themselves, as it were, shaping the Canaanites. And likewise, we see the same not only with Judah, but we see it also with the house of Joseph, that is, with Ephraim and Manasseh. There's something similar there. Again, we have a good beginning. They go up to war. And they are going up to Bethel. And they do so in a way that is also reminiscent of the Battle of Jericho. Recall how the Battle of Jericho begins. They send up spies to spy out Jericho. And the spies are about to be caught. But in the midst of running about, they run across Rahab, the prostitute. And Rahab, the prostitute, agrees to hide those two spies. And she hides the spies and protects them, and she does so out of a holy fear. She does so as one who believes in the Lord. She says to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." And then she adds, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house." And she lets them go away, and then they come back and return and overthrow the city of Jericho. And after overthrowing the city of Jericho, they let her and her family live, and they become members of Israel. They become a part of the body of God's people. And so we have that account there, and this account is similar. We have a similarity of plot and history. Spies are sent out. They receive help from a citizen who betrays their own city. And when they overthrow and capture the city, they let the citizen and the citizen's family live. It's similar, but then it's not the same. And there's differences that should bother us. We should be disturbed by this account. Rahab asks to find shelter beneath the shadow of the wing of the Lord. She asks to find rest beneath the wing of Israel. This unnamed man doesn't. He's just saving his own skin. He's a traitor. He rescues his family. He betrays the city. And then what does he do? He takes his family, goes off to a far and distant land, and builds a city. And what does he name that city? The same name as this city. Where Judah rightly tore down a city and renamed it utter destruction, said this city will no longer be known or heard of. This man was enabled and allowed to bring that city back. Though that city was the wrong name for Bethel. Bethel was Bethel. That was the right name. That was the name that had been given all the way back since the patriarchs. But the name of Luz was allowed to stand. The people of Joseph, of Manasseh and Ephraim, failed to shape the land. They failed to wipe out the name of this city. They allowed this man to live, him and his family. What they did was unrighteous. What they did was unfaithful. They failed in their obedience to the Lord. They looked successful, but they were disobedient. And from this point in this account, the account only goes from bad to worse. Until we get to the end. And it's really remarkable in the final two verses. I'll look there again, actually in the final verse, where we are told, and the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim and from Selah and upward. Do you understand what that means? It's not describing the borders of Israel. It's describing the border of the Amorites. It's saying that it's the Amorites' border. It's the Amorites who determine the border or the location of the Israelites and not the other way around. That it's the Amorites who are shaping the Israelites. Just as the Canaanites living in amongst the people will shape them in terms of their hearts. They will go after other gods. We will read of them intermarrying. We will read of them abandoning the Lord their God who has delivered them out of Egypt. So we have this account of in which we can truly say with Paul of all of the tribes of Israel that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not one who is righteous. There's not one who does good. That is very much the case here in Judges. So what do we learn from this? Well, the first thing is this, that in his commands to us, God reveals to us his desire. This is positive. He reveals to us his desire that we, his people, should be like him. That we should reflect him. In giving his commands to the people as they enter into Israel, he's calling them to be as he is. As he is their creator. As he is their maker. He is calling them to reflect his image as they enter the land. As he is fruitful. He is calling them to be fruitful. As he is holy, he is calling them to be holy. His desire, you see, our God's desire is that we would be as his children to him. You know, your children reflect you. Your hope, of course, is that they reflect what's good about you. Your fear is that they reflect all that's not good about you. But you see your image in them. His desire is that we would be as his children to him or as his bride to him. Reflecting his image in her face, reflecting his character, reflecting his heart, reflecting his wisdom. So we see that expressed in our passage, that this is his desire. But second, what also is expressed is that by our own strength, we are incapable of obeying him. We may act as though we have good intentions. We may give the appearance of success, of following him. But ultimately, by our own strength, we will fall short. We will fail. The world is indeed full of Canaanites and their chariots of iron. We are often prepared to settle for less than what God intends. We are often prepared to not complete the work that he has set before us. By our own strength, we fall short. Indeed, even when we seek to humbly rely upon him, we still fall short, because this side of glory, our faith, is constantly intermixed with our faithlessness. This side of glory, we are uneven. We are incapable of accomplishing what he intends for us, what he desires for us. That brings us to our second point, the long-expected Israel. If the Lord truly desires success for us, and he truly does, the subduing of all of our enemies, the subduing of his enemies, then a greater or better Israel must be formed. Because we're talking about Israel now. We're not just talking about us individually, but we're talking about Israel, God's people. A greater or better God's people must be formed. One that is faithful and obedient to the uttermost. That's what is needed. And that one is Christ. That one is Christ. We've got to keep that in front of our minds, in front of our eyes. It is not that I am the obedient one, but it is Christ who is the obedient one. Israel was unable to accomplish what God commanded Israel to do. And we see by Israel, and we will see by the judges as well, that not only are the people unable to deliver themselves from their enemies and to accomplish God's will, but neither will the judges be capable. What they will accomplish will be on the short term. But every time a judge dies, Israel will fall back into her sins. Israel will remain just as weak and frail as she was before that judge arrived. And of course, all of these judges will die. Who will save the nation? Well, when Jesus Christ comes, something marvelous, something wonderful, something almost unexpected happens. He becomes not just the Messiah. He's not just the true judge. He's not even just the true king. He's not even just the true prophet or the true priest. But he is the true Israel. We might say there's a sense in which when he arrives on the scene, all the promises that have been given to Abraham and to his offspring now come upon Christ and Christ alone as the offspring of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. He becomes the recipient of all those promises. He becomes Israel. And the promise is given to him in such a way that we partake of that promise not through physical descent. No longer is that promise given through physical descent from Abraham, but it is given through spiritual descent as we have been joined in and made sons and daughters of Christ, partakers of Christ. That is, we receive it through and in him, whether we are a Jew or a Gentile. Some of this I know you might be saying, well, I know that, but think about that for a moment. What that means, that he is Israel. Because he is Israel, he accomplishes and continues to accomplish what Israel was incapable of accomplishing. That is, being truly and righteously fruitful and multiplying and subduing all his enemies and the Father's enemies to himself. How does he do that? He does that by bringing life to you and I. He does that by subduing us to himself. That is part of his ongoing work as he presently rules over us, ruling and restraining not only us, but the entire world. He shapes the entire world. Even as you and I may have fears and concerns that we are being shaped by the world, whether it is by political means or by cultural means, it is still really and truly real that Christ rules over all things now and is working all those things to our good, using those things to shape us into his own image. Do you see that? That the picture that we are given, that the promise that we are given in Christ is that which the Israelites were unable to accomplish has now been accomplished in Christ. It is not now we must go on and accomplish it for him, but he has done it. It is his victory. He is the true Israel, and we become part of that true Israel as he subdues us and brings us to himself and brings us then to his Father as many sons. As many sons, many daughters. He is the perfect Israel. And surely, in Judges, the Lord, you see, places Israel in the promised land. And places them in the midst of their failures, that they would be made to look forward to Christ. Because the question is, why does the Lord give this command if he knows that they will fail? Well, he gives these commands to them that they might know their hearts, that they might know their need, that they might have their eyes fixed firmly on the future gift of the Son, of the Messiah, of the true Israel. In the same way, this was his intention in the wilderness. Think about what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He explains there to the people why the Lord led them around in the wilderness for 40 years. He says to the people, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Now understand that Moses did not mean by what he just said that the Lord was required to test Israel to see in his own eyes whether or not they'd be obedient. The Lord did not need to know whether or not they would obey him. He goes on in the next chapter and says, "I know you won't obey me because you haven't obeyed me. You haven't obeyed me at all in the wilderness." And he takes them back and reminds them about the golden calf incident. No, what he means by this, what Moses means, is that the Lord tested them that they might know their own hearts. That they might know that they are not being brought into the land because they are more righteous than the people in the land. That they might know that they are not being brought into the land because they are stronger than the people of the land. That they might know that they are not being brought in because they are larger than the people in the land. In fact, in all cases, we see that they will prove themselves to be smaller, weaker, and just as unrighteous and wicked, if not more so, than the people of the land. It is too often we don't know what lurks in our hearts until we've been tested. The sin that lies dormant there, it lies dormant until testing. G.K. Chesterton, he in his Father Brown series, he warns us from ever looking at any grievous sin, any devious sin, any disgusting sin, and saying, "I could never do that. I could never betray a person like that person did. I could never be that abusive. I could never be that violent. I could never be that hateful." Chesterton warns us against that. He says, "No, we all could. It is but by the grace of God that I have not been brought to that level of knowledge and understanding of my own depravity. Is but by the grace of God." The Lord tests us that we might know that the depravity of our hearts is not just along the surface. It is not just something that we skim off like oil off the surface of water, but it runs deep. And he tests us that by that knowledge we would be brought to cry out as Israel was meant to cry out, as Paul certainly cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That then we might know the answer, that our God will, that Christ will. We are meant to not put our confidence in the flesh, in the fact that we're offsprings of Abraham, but rather in the mercy and the grace that God has shown us despite our sins. The Israelites were to look forward to their coming king. They were to look forward to their coming judge, the coming Israel, him whom you and I have seen, him who we all look to for all that mercy and grace that we need day by day, and to see that he has accomplished what we are unable to accomplish. He has accomplished it already. Certainly, we continue to be as a mixture of faith and faithlessness. The wheat and the tares. That's not just about the body out here. It's about the heart also. That even within our hearts there's that mixture of wheat and tares, of the old man and the new man. But it is Christ who has already accomplished what God has commanded. We are already, as Peter says, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We are already called out of darkness. We already have received mercy. Indeed, we already have a home, living this side of glory, as it were, as sojourners and exiles. And that leads me, keeping that in mind, that leads me now to our third point, our third and final point, shaping and being shaped, revisited. I want to revisit that notion again. Throughout this message, I've principally been thinking, and I want to make this clear here, I've principally thinking about our calling by God to shape the world as it is given to us, not as individuals, but as it is given to us as the church, as the body of Christ, as Israel, God's people. I always want us to see that the church is more than a categorizing of people. I think we tend to think, our society certainly thinks of it that way. Either you're church or you're unchurched. Either you go to church or you don't go to church. But church is more than going to church. It's being part of the body of Christ. It's being united to Christ and therefore united with one another in some mystical and spiritual sense, in a real sense, in a sense that is hard for us, especially in our modern society, to comprehend. Israel, and so that what I'm saying here is Israel, for example, was meant to have defined borders. She was meant to, by these borders, as it were, to shape the nations around her. And the church, likewise, is meant to have defined borders, though she's spread across the earth. Her defined borders are the proclamation of the gospel. They're the proclamation, repent and believe. Go forth into the world. Testify, repent and believe. Of God's law, speaking of God's law to the world, speaking of God's grace to the people, speaking of repentance to the people, to the world, proclaiming even that this is our Father's world and that the whole world lies under the rule and the reign of Christ Jesus. Every Sunday, that's as we gather, whether we know it or not, that's what we're proclaiming. That's what we're testifying. We're testifying to the fact that it is the church that shapes the world. And it's the church that shapes the world only because the church has been given the Holy Spirit. For it's the Holy Spirit who is at work within us that shapes the world. Indeed, it is to the church, and what I mean by this is that that's why it's to the church, that Christ gives the principal means by which we are meant to shape the world, by which the church shapes the world, first shaping herself. That is, I'm talking about the preaching of the word. I'm talking about the sacraments. I'm talking about worship itself. I'm talking about prayer. These things our Savior, our Lord, has given to us in and through the working of the Spirit, so that as we have the Spirit takes these means of grace, as we call them, and causes us, as the body of Christ, to more and more to be shaped in the image of Christ, to be more and more shaped according to the will of the Father. And that as he works that in us, then that works out from us into the world. For as Scripture says, out of us, out of him who believes in Christ, what? Streams of living water will pour. That is, the Holy Spirit works then out through the church into the world. So I want to make that plain. And yet at the same time, I want us to understand that what can be spoken of us collectively as the body certainly can be spoken of us individually. We are all individually members of the body. Just as the Spirit is building us up together, as Ephesians tells us, into a holy temple, so also Scripture describes each and every one of us as a temple in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. So that his work is then applying God's word, applying the preaching of God's word, applying the sacraments, applying the gathering and the fellowship and the worship, applying our prayer to the shaping and the reshaping of us into the image of Christ, as then we go forth and labor and become the means by which he shapes the world around us. Experience that in the shaping of our kids. And so that is his purpose, that is his aim, and he shall be successful because of the Spirit's work in us. Not because we are strong and able, but because he has given us that Spirit. But that should also remind us how easy it is for us to be shaped by the world. And I want to make that plain. Indeed, Peter reminds us today that we were called out of darkness. We were once not a people. We once had not received mercy. Before we had the Spirit, we had the shape of the world. I'm talking here about our progressive sanctification. The Spirit is progressively shaping us according to the will of the Father. But that also means that we also carry within us, as it were, the shape of the world. And so we are mixed, and we remain mixed. Our enemies are devious because our enemies are within our chest. And we often do not know when we are being shaped by them. But the blessing is this, is that the Lord humbles us. That's the other image that we get from the book of Judges. The Lord humbles us. He brings us low. He causes us to see what we have long overlooked. And that is because he is shaping us. And we can take comfort in that, even as we repent of the sins that remain within us. He causes us to see that we need Christ. He causes us to see that once again. As he brings our hearts low. And as he causes us to see that our need for Christ, he causes us to see again that we were chosen not because we were a special gift. We were chosen, and that's important for us all to remember. And we're chosen not because we're especially righteous or especially strong or wise. We're chosen out of his good love. For he loved us because he loved us. As you've heard me say that before. We should be encouraged. I'm trying to encourage you here. That when you are humbled, it is often because you've stumbled. But it's when we stumble that we discover that he sustains us. And that he is at work making us into his image. And so we have been given the Spirit. We've been reminded here that Christ is our victory. That we have Christ. And that he has given us the Spirit, who is the first fruit of Christ, who is the guarantee of Christ. And so we're encouraged once more to labor, to labor in the field of shaping, knowing that it is Christ who works through us. Let us therefore seek to reflect the image of God shaping the world as he has called us by his command. He has called us out of nothing, knowing that Christ has already gained the victory. The labor that we labor over is not the labor in order to make the church. The church, she has been built. Her boundaries have been established. The Lord protects her and keeps her. But the labor we engage in is in a labor of thanksgiving, of joy, of this is what he has given to us. So let us rejoice in that and go to him in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, this is a hard passage. I think I said this earlier. This is a hard passage. For it opens our eyes to the ways in which we may be shaped by the world. The ways in which we may have given ourselves over into the ways of the world, whether it's in the culture, whether it's in the ways that we speak, the ways we think, ways that catch us by surprise, or in the sins that we sin. A Father reminds us, therefore, of our dreadful need for your Son. We thank you, Father, that he, as the true Israel, has accomplished what we would never be able to accomplish, and that he has captured even our hearts. He has captured us, and he has struck the old man with the edge of the sword. He has set that man on fire, and he has gathered us into himself as new men, as new women, new creatures. Father, may you open our eyes to this, that we might be encouraged and stirred up, that where you humble us, we might see your hand at work, that we might turn once more to Christ and confess his name, that we might run the race that you've set before us, not by our own strength, but by your strength, knowing that even what we do now, we do in and through the power and strength of Christ, who has accomplished all already. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.